For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the historical canon of the Old Testament, recognized by Jews and Christians alike, the narrative of God's people that begins with Adam and Eve abruptly stops at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. By this time, the kingdom of Israel is divided, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom is taken into exile in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, until the Persians conquer Babylon, and God's people are allowed to return to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple, and then the historical books stop. With the prophets, it's the book of Malachi. Malachi is chastising the priests for offering sacrifices half-heartedly at this newly rebuilt temple. And there's some promise of the return of Elijah, and then, stop. In a typical Protestant Bible, which leaves out the Old Testament apocryphal books, one turns from the end of the prophet Malachi over to the Gospel according to St. Matthew and find a whole new strange world has emerged. At the end of the book of the prophet Malachi, there was no such thing as a Roman Empire. There was no Herod. There was no Herodians. There were no centurions. There were no Roman crucifixions, let alone tension between the Romans' authorities and the Jews. And importantly for us today, there was no such thing as a Pharisee or a publican, a tax collector. And without a little context, it might be difficult for those who read the Bible from cover to cover to understand what happened in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. Briefly, you must understand that a religious faith that had centered around the Temple of Jerusalem had changed indeed, truly. The result of the conquering of the North and the exile of the South was a diaspora of Hebrew people spread over countless regions of the Near East. And not only was it difficult to remain faithful when you're spread impossible distances from the temple, but for around a century there was no temple to speak of. In exile, the oral tradition of the Jews became more important than ever. The law, whose place was already high in the mind of God's people, now became the center of the practice of the Jews. After the temple was rebuilt following the Babylonian exile, things did not just go back to normal. A new challenge emerged, which we learn about in the first book of Maccabees. The name was Alexander the Great. Alexander was a man whose vision was to conquer great swaths of territory and unify all the people of those lands with a common language and culture, the language and culture of Greece. And when Greek culture began to infiltrate the Jews in the Holy Land and across the diaspora, tensions flared. And the Jews became divided between those who were willing to take on Greek culture, the Hellenists, and those who wished to retain religion and culture in the sacred language of Hebrew, the Pharisees, were a sect that emerged with the urgent calling to preserve the law and Orthodox Hebrew culture. Their name, meaning the set-apart ones, bore witness to the efforts that they made to stand out amongst the dominant Greek culture as stridently faithful law keepers, descendants of the prophets and men of God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Saul, David, and Solomon. They fastidiously copied and preserved the law, for they were the scribes, sometimes the lawyers in their midst, because of how well they came to know the law, careful and constant preservation and observation of Holy Scriptures. And you can see and perhaps sympathize with what good they had intended to do in a culture that was changing so quickly and paganizing, I guess you could say, the scribes and the Pharisees. And then you might expect that a newly baptized ministry of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, that he would arrive on the scene and, like tag team wrestling, would reach in and tag with the Pharisees and say, "Good work, boys. You preserve the law, I fulfill the law, we'll take it from here. I'll take it from here." But in the words of Christ for today, Jesus begins by saying something totally different. Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Oh. When a parable is introduced like that, you know whose side you don't want to be on. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others are about to get a lashing from Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. And those who are despised, chief amongst the despised was the tax collector, the publican. And while he's about to be shown mercy in this parable, the publican truly was, or at least the position of publican, was kind of a low-down, miserable, traitorous cheat by trade. You probably know the Romans operated within a hierarchy, of course, collecting taxes following the hierarchical structure. So each one that was meant to collect taxes from a particular area would typically divide it into four and delegate his work to those four sections. Each of those people would divide theirs into four and delegate their work until it got down to the actual person who went to knock on a door and collect taxes. Each person in the hierarchy would raise the tax a little bit to take a cut for themselves, like a VAT tax, I guess. And by the time it got all the way down to the person paying the tax, the rate was exorbitant. But the Romans realized that they couldn't send out their own people to go and collect the taxes from door to door because there would be such an uprising. So they decided to find Jews that would do it for them. These ones were acting on behalf of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire, and they would take the biggest cut for themselves and send a cut all the way up. They were viewed as great traitors. The Romans were using these tax collectors in that way, and everyone hated the tax collectors. But what a surprise that Jesus preaches his parable to the Pharisees and not the publicans. St. Luke again says, Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Yuck. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And until this point, the Pharisees who are listening to Jesus speak, they might be following closely and saying to themselves, well, the picture is correct. I am and have the right to be confident and exalted before God. And this low-down traitor of a publican ought to be asking for mercy. No doubt the stains on his soul are permanent. No doubt he will never be justified or set right again, poor guy. He's taken up with the enemy, prospered from his corruption, and now is destined for hellfire. Deep sigh of relief. Until Jesus speaks the next line, probably one of the most famous reversal stories, not unlike that of the prodigal son, if you listen closely. Jesus continues, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Last week, we heard in our gospel about how Jesus wept over Jerusalem for the destruction that was about to happen to her people as they would reject him, not knowing the things which belong to their peace, nor the time of their visitation. What peace? There's a certain kind of peace that comes from knowing that you're right about things, correct. Perhaps for some people there is no more satisfying feeling than to have been presumed to be wrong, but proven correct. Doesn't that feel good when that happens? For some married folks, which one of us is correct becomes over time a central recurring question of a lifelong relationship, which is a little funny and kind of not funny, actually. Which one of us is right distinguishes one from the other, And by comparison, with such a question, we're able to rank ourselves internally as greater or lesser. And this Pharisee had been correct so many times, he figured he's in good. There is a sort of inferior peace that comes from knowing that you're technically correct. This kind of peace is what the Pharisee was reveling in and was utterly satisfied with. I'm not perfect, relatively speaking, but at least I'm not like other people. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, saying, "If you had known the things which belong unto thy peace," I submit to you, this is not the same peace of sensing that you're more correct than other people. Jerusalem, if you had only known that you are better than other people, I don't think so. Jerusalem, if you had only known that you were more correct than others, no. If you had only known that peace belongs to you, because I am the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, and the kingdom is nigh, so nigh that the King is here. The publican, knowing his own real sin, at least sensed that he was approaching the temple. He was approaching supreme holiness. He was approaching the King. And he would not be fooled into thinking of himself as at least a little better than the other publicans. He knew he didn't deserve to even be there. But he also knew that God was merciful, and he hoped that his prayer would be heard. This man who prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," would know the things that belong to his peace. He would go on his way, justified, made righteous, rather than the confident Pharisee who prayed with himself. In our world today, you may have noticed the question of which one of us is correct toweringly overshadows a more important question: what is the right way to be? Here we are in a continuing Anglican church, small as we are. The reason we exist is to make a stand about what is correct in theology and liturgy and morality and practice. And as you're driving by 36 other churches on your way here, you may find yourself adopting quite a triumphalist opinion, as one who says, at least we're not like other people. At least I'm not like all these churches I drove past. And if that's the thought that's creeping into your mind, look out. There's a parable for you today from our Lord. It is correct for us to preserve the treasure of traditional Anglican liturgy and promote sacramental life, the life of the church, in the pinnacle of the English tradition, as much as we can do it. And this we're correct, I'm sure. But Jesus teaches us that the greater question is not which of us is correct, but what is the right way to be? As we consider Jesus' words about the Pharisee and the publican, let us pause. We're correct to preserve the integrity of the best of the Christian spiritual tradition as much as we can. But the best way to be is to continue towards a godly end, as the publican was doing, by means of a sacred tradition, rather than just being satisfied that the means of grace, the church and sacraments and liturgical tradition, have been preserved. The purpose is to travel the way towards the end and the purpose of these means, not simply rejoice in the means. May we always keep in mind Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican as we pray theologically correct and deeply right prayers, like the prayer of humble access, knowing the things which belong to our peace, knowing the day of our visitation, which is today, and in the spirit of the publican, not the Pharisee, raising our heartfelt supplication, saying words like, "We do not presume to come to this thy holy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy." Let us not celebrate in the grammar of these phrases, but as our heart resonates with those sentiments. As we rejoice that we have preserved the words of the prayers like the Te Deum Laudamus and use them in our daily morning prayer, may we also plant them deep into our hearts, saying as the publican did, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. O Lord, let thy mercy be upon us as our trust is in thee. O Lord, in thee have I trusted. Let me never be confounded. As we continue walking in the way of Christ and participating in our own chapter of the history of the body of Christ, may it be said of us that we glorify the Lord not only with our lips, but in our lives. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.